We're glad to have you here. We're also glad to have you regular folks here, because if you weren't here, I'd be preaching to myself. So thank you for showing up this morning. As we get started this morning, let me just make a couple of statements here. First of all, I want to remind you that this week, coming week, we'll be encountering the National Day of Prayer, and I pray that you will be praying for that and on that day. Also, let me ask you to, if you're a child and you need to go back to junior church, go right now. Go right ahead. It's very strange for me to dismiss the children because normally I go with them, and I have a tendency to want to go. Also, let me remind you that coming up this Tuesday night, we're going to have the Logos Bible software demonstration. And if you have any inclination at all towards using the Bible on your computer, let me really encourage you to come to that presentation. I think you're going to see and learn some very exciting things. I use this software. Pastor Mark and Pastor Mike use the software. I know some others in the congregation use it. And there's so much to it that you just can't learn it all on your own. You need some help. So I encourage you to come out for that if you can. And lastly, let me just say this, that the fact that I'm standing here before you is evidence of the fact that I indeed did finish, arrived safely at the finish line in Austin from the MS-150. So how about that? But I'm not the only one. Let me see. Steve Heiser went with me. And maybe I should say I went with him. I call him Coach Steve. And Troy Litt also went. And then also Dan. Dan, you went, didn't you? Right? Who did you ride with? BP. Oh, naturally. The big piece of sponsor. Well, did you finish? Okay, good. Great. Well, I want to thank you on behalf of all of the folks that rode in this ride. I want to thank you for your prayers for us and for your support. It's going to a great cause, and let me just thank you ahead of time. As we start out this morning, I had something. I received an email from the Elsner, and it had some. It had a very interesting story in it. This doesn't have anything to do with my message necessarily, but it was just too good for me to pass up, so I thought I would read this to you. This information comes from, there was apparently a newspaper article that was put out in a Pakistani newspaper, and in this article it called for all Muslims everywhere to kill all Americans anywhere they found them. And in response to this, I thought this was really interesting, an Australian dentist decided he was going to, of all things, come to the aid of America. And I thought I would just read this to you. This is very, very patriotic, very uplifting. Let me share this. This is called To Kill an American. An American is English or French or Italian, Irish, German, Spanish, Polish, Russian, or Greek. An American may also be Canadian, Mexican, African, Indian, Chinese, Japanese, Korean, Australian, Iranian, Asian, or Arab, or Pakistani, or Afghan. An American may also be a Comanche, Cherokee, Osage, Blackfoot, Navajo, Apache, Seminole, or one of the many other tribes known as Native Americans. An American is Christian, or he could be Jewish, or Buddhist, or Muslim. In fact, there are more Muslims in America than in Afghanistan. The only difference is that in America, they are free to worship as each of them chooses. An American is also free to believe in no religion. For that, he will answer only to God, not to the government, or to armed thugs claiming to speak for the government and for God. An American lives in the most prosperous land in the history of the world. The root of that prosperity can be found in the Declaration of Independence, which recognizes the God-given right of each person to the pursuit of happiness. An American is generous. Americans have helped out just about every other nation in the world in their time of need, never asking a thing in return. When Afghanistan was overrun by the Soviet Army 20 years ago, Americans came with arms and supplies to enable the people to win back their country. As of the morning of September 11th, Americans had given more than any other nation to the poor in Afghanistan. Americans welcomed the best of everything, the best products, the best books, the best music, the best food, the best services. But they also welcome the least. The national symbol of America, the Statue of Liberty, welcomes your tired and your poor, the wretched refuge of your teeming shores, the homeless tempest-tossed. These, in fact, are the people who built America. Some of them were working in the Twin Towers in the morning of September 11, 2001, earning a better life for their families. It's been told that the World Trade Center victims were from at least 30 different countries, cultures, and first languages, including those that aided and abetted the terrorists. So you can try to kill an American if you must. Hitler did. So did General Tongo, and Stalin, and Mao Zedong, and other bloodthirsty tyrants in the world. But in doing so, you would be just killing yourself. Because Americans are not a particular people from a particular place. They are the embodiment of the human spirit of freedom. Everyone who holds to that spirit everywhere is an American. I thought that was sweet. And, I think, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's great to be an American, isn't it? I put copies of this back in the back table back there just in case you would like to have one. It is great to be an American. It's greater to be a Christian. I set you up for that, didn't I? This morning I want to talk to you about great grace, or grace for real people. Grace for real people. Our scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah. Let me read that again. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? The world tells us that it's not fashionable to have or show weakness or imperfection. Consequently, we see a steady rise in the use of such things as plastic surgery, surgical body reshaping, and the wonder drug, Botox. The fact is that technology has just about reached the place where if you can imagine it, it can supply it for you. Do you need a manlier chin? We can fix that with an implant. Do you need to lose a few pounds? No problem. Liposuction to the rescue. Are those wrinkles bothering you? We can stretch your face like a balloon and get rid of it. How's your athletic prowess? A bit lacking? No problem. We have supplements that will turn you into the next Schwarzenegger or Lance Armstrong. Are you intellectually challenged? Not to worry. DNA manipulation will fix you right up. At least that's technology's future promise. Amazingly, people are willing to subject themselves to and pay for all surgery, all kinds of surgery and treatment, just so they can appear less flawed and without normal weakness. The problem, however, is that for all the effort, the best technology can offer is a temporary, external illusion of health and well-being without ever addressing the real person. That's the one on the inside. Since worldly thinking is always at enmity with godly thinking, it should be no surprise to us that God's holy word, the Bible, tells us something quite different. Instead of concealing our weaknesses, God's word tells us to bear one another's burdens. It tells us to comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak. That's not very popular in the world culture, is it? Scripture also tells us many are the afflictions of the righteous. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Isn't that exciting news this morning? Doesn't that just pep you right up? If it is true, and it is, we cannot hide or cover up our weakness. Biblically, we are to acknowledge our afflictions and our weakness. By so doing, we have the opportunity to see the active, vital ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst in the local church. One of the wonderful evidences for the supernatural origin of the Bible is the way in which it so honestly treats the issue of man's weakness. So this morning, I want us to consider three individuals. We're going to take a look at their weaknesses. We're going to talk about Hezekiah, his son Manasseh, and the Apostle Peter. So, how many of you have your Bible? If you have your Bible, raise it up there. Let me see. Wave it at me. Look at that. Praise the Lord. I wish I had a photographer up here. That's great. All right, now you got one. Do you know how to use it? Open it up. Open it up. We're going to be in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles this morning, and we're going to be going back and forth. So I hope that you're ready to go. Your Bible drill expertise is up to par. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. I want us to look at Hezekiah this morning. And again, we're going to keep in mind the idea that the topic today is grace for real people. Grace for real people. And we're talking about weak also. So Hezekiah, in 2 Kings chapter 18, we start with verse 1. Now, we don't have time to cover the whole life of Hezekiah, so I'm going to be skipping around a little bit, but I'll keep you abreast of what to do. Look at this in verse 1, 2 Kings 18:1. I'm reading out the King James Version, New King James Version, rather. It might read slightly different than yours, but that's all right. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Look at verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now, quickly, what do we know about the kings in Judah and Israel? What was the predominant thing we know about them after the kingdom divided? They were evil, weren't they? We constantly see over and over again, they were evil, they didn't follow the Lord as David had followed them, right? So this is interesting. We come upon a guy here, Hezekiah, and it's said here of him that he, not only did he do what was right, but notice his comparison is he did all that his father David had done. Now that's high praise for a king. Look what it says in verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred stones, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For under those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Okay, now you remember what happened. The kingdom divided, and Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel decided that they were going to go off and serve other gods. Judah hung on for a little while there, and then they succumbed to the influence of Israel and the nations around them also. So at this point in time in history, what we have is a backslidden Judah. All right? They're worshiping the other gods. They're worshiping the serpent that Moses had put up on the pole. You remember before it is. And, you know, basically they've turned their back on God. Look at verse 5. Again, talking about their God. It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. And because of his faithfulness to maintain the covenant relationship through the law of Moses, verse 7 says, the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And notice what says the end of this verse. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now that just seems like that's thrown in there out of place. You know, what does that have to do with anything? Well, very quickly, his father had actually made some alliances with the king of Assyria. They had a little thing going so that the king of Assyria wouldn't come in and take over Judah. So here comes Hezekiah on the scene. Dad dies. Hezekiah's on the scene. Hezekiah turns the people back to following the Lord. And one of the first things he does is what? He says, well, we're not going to serve the Assyrians any longer. Second Chronicles gives much more detail about the life of this king. Chapter 29 tells how Hezekiah restores temple worship. Chapter 30 tells how he reinstitutes the celebration of the Passover. And chapter 31 tells about the religious reforms that Hezekiah introduced. If you want to read more about that, you should go look in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. You might make a note of that. And then we have a summary statement about Hezekiah's faithfulness to God. This is found in chapter 31, verse 21, and here's what it says. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments, to teach his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. That's good stuff. I like this stuff that's prospered. I mean, I'm hooked. Now, they hooked me. I want to hear the rest of the story. Hezekiah starts out as a good king. Get that right off the bat. Well, the next point that we come to is we begin to see some weakness develop in Hezekiah's character. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 through 16, it says this. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, why do you think he did that? What had just happened? Hezekiah said, no more covenants with Assyria. No more, we're not going to submit to them any longer. So, what do you think would happen? They say, wait a minute, we were getting lots of goods from Judah, and that's all cut off because some of our revenue for kings is gone. We need to go take care of this. So here comes Sennacherib. He starts taking the fortified cities. Verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, look what he says, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found. And where did this come from, by the way? In the house of the Lord and in the treasury of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. And he gave it to the king of Assyria. What's the weakness here? Hezekiah pays the bully. Now, what do we know about bullies? What happens when you submit to the bully? He keeps bullying you, doesn't he? Right? You pay him off, it doesn't make any difference. He's back for your lunch money the next day. Right? Here we go. There's a little problem here. Hezekiah, he's trying to serve the Lord, but he's got a little whack here, as they say. Well, then what happens? If you flip over to 2 Chronicles 32 now, because you might want to keep the finger in Kings, but flip over to 2 Chronicles 32, verse 15 to 19. What do you think happens? Guess what? The bully returns. There he is. He wants his lunch money. 2 Chronicles 32, 15. Now, therefore, this is what he's coming now. Sennacherib comes against Judah now. He's actually at Jerusalem. And we're not going to read the whole passage here. There's a lot of good stuff here. But basically what happens is the king Sennacherib comes in and he says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my father. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Verse 16. Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. Verse 17. This Sennacherib guy, he wasn't up just to put down God and to put down Hezekiah. He starts sending out letters. Verse 17. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him. Look what he said. As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. Verse 19. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's feet. So Sennacherib comes back, the bully, and he starts besmirching the God of Israel. He equates him to just like one of those wooden gods, you know, that they made, they carved out. He's no different, you know. Well, what happened? Look at 2 Chronicles 33, verse 20. Well, first of all, we see that King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah do the right thing. In the midst of this terrible enemy who's about to come get them, they do the right thing. Verse 20, now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. I don't know about you, but when you find yourself in affliction, just a good thing to do. You have problems in your life, you know, you can try to fix them yourself. That doesn't work very well, you say. Or you can cry out to God. Verse 21, look what happened. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. 2 Kings 19:35 says there were 185,000 soldiers that were killed by this angel. Continue to read there in that same verse 21. So he returned, meaning Sennacherib, he returned safe faith to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. Verse 22, thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Would you agree that we see here great grace? I mean, great grace. Can you imagine being surrounded by enemies who are ready to come in at any moment? Ready to come in and not only to take your possessions, but take your children off into slavery? My goodness. No, we don't have any way of really comprehending what this is about. But God intervened, didn't he? And we see great grace. Verse 23 says, look at this. Because of this mighty work that God has done in Judah, many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem. Notice this. And presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Now that sounds pretty good. I kind of like that idea of being exalted in the eyes of all the nations. Exalting things can be a double-edged sword. What's he doing? The next event that comes down now in Hezekiah's life, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 20, or rather, say, I'm sorry, say 2 Chronicles 32, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 through 26, we're going to see another weakness of Hezekiah revealed. Verse 24. So now, remember, now God has delivered them. All these people are bringing presents into the kingdom and presents to the king of Hezekiah. He's exalted in the sight of the nation. And verse 24 says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he, meaning the Lord, God, spoke to him and gave him a sign. You remember that story? Isaiah sent him to the palace and said, get your house in order, because you're going to die. Hezekiah, if you go read that, says that he turned his face to the wall, and he wept, and he cried out to God, and he said, God, remember all the wonderful things I've done in your name and how I've served you. I've not failed to do all that you've asked me to do. And before Isaiah can get out of the palace, what happens? God speaks to Isaiah and says, go back to him and tell him that I'm going to give him 15 more years. Isaiah comes back in and tells him God's going to give him 64 years, and he tells him he's going to give him a sign. What is this miraculous sign he's going to get? Well, he's going to take the sundial, his father's sundial, and he's going to make the shadow go back 10 degrees. That's pretty neat. Has anybody seen that? Yeah, it'd be kind of neat. So what happens? So what do we have? We see a miracle, don't we? God not only heals him, but he gives him this miraculous sign. Would you say that great grace has been revealed once again in the life of Hezekiah? Yeah, I would. But look at verse 25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him. Why? For his heart was lifted up. Remember what we said a minute ago about that exalted state? No, you got to feel pretty good. Miracle. Right? God delivered you from all these terrible people, 185,000, you know. You're sick and God just healed you. You got to be feeling pretty good. Well, yeah. God's on my team. Instead of I'm on God. God's on my team, right? He's with me. Well, it says his heart was lifted. Because of this, that therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. You can read more about that in Isaiah chapter 38, where Isaiah declares in detail the doom that is just around the corner for Judah. If we continue reading in verse 26, though, look what happens. You know, I just love the Bible. Isn't it great that a guy messes up? And all of a sudden the light bulb goes off. Oh, I sinned. He didn't come to it on his own. He needs a prophet. But he comes to himself, right? Stops himself and gets ready because bad things are going to happen. Then verse 26 says, then Hezekiah humbled himself for the plight of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the day of Hezekiah. Would you say that once again we see great? I don't know, maybe you didn't get that. Did you know what it said? It said that in the previous verse, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Is it like a hurricane sword? You know the story of hurricane sword hanging over the throne by a thread? And any moment that thread could break, and down would come that sword on Pericles. There's a very, very famous sermon that was preached. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And one of the descriptions that it uses of the sinner is that a sinner is as one who is hanging over the eternal torment of the lake of fire. What does he do to fight it? There's an example in that movie, right? Fire's level with a little heat, and boom, it just is gone, burning. Well, wrath is looming here, and yet God tells him it's not going to come upon him because he humbled himself. It's not going to come upon him in his day. That's great faith. I don't know about you, if I had been Hezekiah, I think that when this had happened to me, I would have started thinking, okay, now he gave me 15 more years here. I need to start thinking about how can I best serve the Lord? How can I have the most impact upon the people around me? You know, I mean, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't you like to know? Maybe you wouldn't. I'd kind of like to know the Lord said, okay, on such and such a day and such and such a year, that's when you're going to go home. You know, it'd probably be more real to me to, you know. But I'm not going to live forever. Well, thanks for going to live forever. You know, I'm going to live for right? So if I knew the day and the time, then I'd start planning out, okay, now I need to be nice to this person. I need to do this to this person, you know. So great grace is received. And it's interesting, if you look in Isaiah, don't turn there, but Isaiah 38:19, Hezekiah prays this often for the best prayer in the Bible. And he says here something very interesting that we're going to pick up on later. He says in verse 38:19, says, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. Isn't this what happens when God puts us in practice or, you know, gives us some great deliverance in our life? When we get in trouble, what do we do? God, if you'll just get me out of this fix, I'm going to do this, right? Well, I'll start going to Sunday school, God, if you'll, you know, help me pay off my brand new car or whatever. Well, God, if you'll just do this, I'll do that. Most of the time, you know, we're sincere, we really mean it, but how often do we follow through with it? I don't. I blow it like that all the time, you know. God does something wonderful for me. okay, God, I'm going to confess. I really am going to read my Bible this day. Lord, I'm going to pray every day. 2 weeks down the road, what's happening? Well, I think this is one of those things, too. In his exuberance over the fact that God has delivered him from this sickness, he makes this statement, man, you know, the living are going to praise him. And he says, and the Father shall make known your truth to the children. That sounds real good. That's what the law says, isn't it? The Father's are to pass along the truth to the children. He says, good stuff. Well, then we come to 2 Kings chapter 20. We'll flip back over there. 2 Kings chapter 20. So we have this big high, and guess what happens after a big high? We have a low. In 2 Kings 20, we see Hezekiah's lack of discernment, and we see another weakness revealed. Again, pride. That's what it says in verse 12. At that time, Barak Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. That sounds good, doesn't it? We've got favor with all the nations around us. They're sending me presents. You know, I mean, exalts in the eyes of the nations. Isn't this my case? They're sending me a present to visit our sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them. Now, listen to the phrasing here. Says he showed them all the house of what? His treasures. The silver and gold, the spices and precious ointments, and all what? His armory. All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in, what does it say? His house. Or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. It's a recurring theme. Oops. God, the miraculous God who has delivered him over and over again and healed him and all these things, he's gotten to watch it again. Then look what happens. God sends Isaiah to him, verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. Now, let me just interject something here real quick. Probably the reason that the Babylonians came to visit Hezekiah was because he had defeated, in their eyes anyway, he had defeated their mortal enemy, the Assyrians. In fact, the Assyrians had subjugated Babylon twice at this point in time. So the Babylonians didn't have any love lost for the Assyrians. And all of a sudden, you're seeing Hezekiah in this little bitty nation, and he defeats the Assyrians. So, I'd like to see what's going on there in Judah. What does Hezekiah guy know that we don't know? So here they come. They're going to come visit him, right? You know the old saying, your enemy, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? Well, maybe not in this case. Verse 15, he says again, what have they seen in your house? In your house. So Hezekiah answers, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, don't you know you don't want to hear that? Something not good is coming. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in, what did he say? Your house. And what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And then look at verse 19. 2 Kings 20, verse 19. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my day? So again, even though we see this wrath that's coming, we also see great grace. In that it doesn't come upon Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem and Judah in his day. Second Chronicles 32:31 says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him, Hezekiah, in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Well, he failed the test. He failed the test. He didn't realize he was dealing with another book. I found this interesting quote. Let me read this to you. It says, pride is so subtle that if we aren't careful, we'll be proud of our humility. We can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, said, children, let's bow our heads and thank God we are not like the Pharisee. Well, the same thing with Hezekiah. Let's talk about him for just a minute. Manasseh, I'm going to call him the prodigal king. 2 Chronicles 33:9 gives us a summary statement about the son of Hezekiah. Remember what we said about Hezekiah? He followed the Lord, just like David had. What a great testimony. Isn't it great to know that we have a guarantee, we have a promise from God, that if we as parents live godly, our children will be godly. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Wasn't he raised in a godly home? What's going on here? In fact, not only was he raised in a godly home, we know from historical evidence that he reigned, he was a co-regent with his father for 11 years. So he actually got to sit with his father and watch his father, you know, rule the kingdom, as it were, dispense justice. He saw all the reforms of his father. 2 Kings 21:10 and 13 says this, and the Lord spoke by his servants the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, and then he tells you what he's done. He has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. I don't know if you remember, but one of the reasons why God sent the children of Israel down into Egypt was because the wickedness of the Amorites was not full. He said, it's got to get filled up. And when it's filled up, then I'm going to bring Israel back in. And what was Israel supposed to do? Get rid of them. Wipe them out. Because they were so wicked. And now we have a king of Judah from the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David, and it says, he was more wicked than all the Amorites before him. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. We see right here again, Judah's doom is now sealed because of the actions of Manasseh. Well, what happens to Manasseh? Well, in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10 through 16, it says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. What does that tell you? In God's graciousness, he sent prophets to this horrible person, Manasseh. And look what it says. They would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. What this means is, they actually put a nose ring in his nose with a chain. They bound him with bronze fetters, and they carried him off to Babylon. Now look at this. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord God, Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father, and prayed to him. And look what happened. It says, and he, meaning God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And look at the statement here. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Did you say that there was great grace revealed here in the life of Manasseh? Of all of the people you can think of that deserve the wrath of God, it's this man, and yet we see, once again, the grace of God poured out upon him. Turn with me very quickly to Psalm Look at Psalms chapter 119. Look at verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. I believe that Manasseh should have written this. He didn't, but he could have. This is what it says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I seek your word. Drop down to verse 71. This is really crazy. Look at what he says. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Well, if you drop down now in 2 Chronicles 13 back there, drop down to verse 50, and look what he did when he got back in Jerusalem. It says he took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and look what else he did. He commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. I call him the prodigal king. God's great grace. And finally, let's look at Peter. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. So we see weakness, don't we? There's lots of weakness here. Lots of failure on the part of these individuals. And yet God's grace is manifested in their lives. What a wonderful God we have. Matthew 26, verse 31 through 35. You recall this? This was where Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And they had just had the Lord's Supper, right? They were in the high place. They just experienced the Lord's Supper. They're on their way now to the Mount of Olives. And it says in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of the disciples there, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Well, we have a weakness revealed here, don't we? The weakness here is the failure to count the cost. Go on. Well, we know the story, don't we? Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the time. Now look at verse 59. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. But he won. And when he had gone out into the gateway, so he was up there with this group, and they go, okay, I'm going to get away from them. They might ask me. So he goes off too fast, right? Goes out by the gate. Another girl saw him and said to those who were with him, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 72. But again, he denied. But look what happened here. He goes a little bit harder in his denial. He denied with an oath. I do not know the man. Verse 73. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. It's like being a pet. You'll know it and you'll have it. Everybody knows you can pet. Look what happens. Verse 74. Then he began to do what? Do what? He did what? He cursed and he swore. He began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Now remember, Peter, who was the leader of the disciples, who used to sort the spokesman, he's with the group. He went around healing people, casting out devils. You know, he was in personal training for 3.5 years with the master himself. And now he's cursing and swearing. Sounds like a Baptist. Oh, no, I didn't say that. Strike that. And Peter remembered the words Jesus he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. how quick to turn John Jefferson in. That story didn't end very good. That's not a good end. Fortunately, that is a good end. John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17 says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" Look what Jesus says to him. "Go out and do penance. Go crawl on your knees for 400 yards. Go whip yourself with a whip until you're back to the rest." No. What did he say to him? He said, "Feed my lamb." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, you know, there's much speculation in Vegas of why this was done three times. Well, Peter denied three times, so the Lord three times moved to restore him. And that could very well be the case. It could also be the fact that Peter was so grieved over what he had done that it took the Lord speaking to his heart three times to break through his grief, to break through his sorrow. I mean, we really can't appreciate it. Imagine walking with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, being used of God, the Holy Spirit, to heal and to deliver people, to preach the good news, and to fail as miserably as he failed. I imagine that was a burden that was very difficult to bear. But I think the most interesting thing of all is look what it says at the end of verse 19. What is the very last thing that Jesus says in verse 19 to Peter? He says, "Follow me." Now, when have you heard this? When have we previously heard this said to him? When he calls, right? What do you think Jesus is doing here? He's reminding Peter, he's been called, and he is fully restored. I don't know about you, but as I read this, I see grace, grace. As we prepare to close, let me read. This is a little lengthy, but I pray that you'll bear with me on this. I came across this hymn. I had heard it years ago, and I had forgotten about it. I came across it the other day, and the words of this song were so profound to me, I just felt like I needed to share it with you. So bear with me. The name of this song is "The 99. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee?" But the shepherd made answer, "This of mine hath wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. I go to the desert to find my sheep." But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters struck, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherds could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They are pierced tonight by many of them. They are pierced tonight by many of them. And all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky sea, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, 'Rejoice, I have found my sheep.' And the angels echoed around the throne, "Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own." What best describes your situation? Are you overcome with anxiety, or is your heart overwhelmed because, like Hezekiah, you have a loved one who has turned their back on God? Our scripture this morning we read says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God at all?" Maybe you're burdened down without hope like Manasseh, because you're the one who turned from the God of your fathers. Our scripture this morning says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Or are you a child of God of whom it can be said like Peter, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak"? No matter what category you identify with this morning, the simple matter is that sin taking occasion in your flesh has caused you to detour from the path God has for you. But I have great news. There's abundant grace and cleansing for real people who will confess their sins and their weakness and allow Christ to live his life through them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful word you have for this morning. I know this morning, Father, there are people here in this room who, as the psalm said, have wandered away from the tender shepherd's care. I know there are some that find themselves in desert places. They feel sick and helpless and ready to die. But Father, the good news is true is that the child of God can rest in the hope to know that the Lord brings back his home. So this morning, Father, my prayer is that we'll each of us examine our hearts and in those areas in which we have wandered away from this prayer, we will acknowledge that before you. We will humble ourselves before you. And we will seek restoration that will once again enjoy the privilege, the protection, and security of what it means as a believer to be in the Holy. So Father, I thank you for that. Speak to our hearts now. And if decisions need to be made, I pray you'll speak.